All right. I have 7 o'clock, so we're going to go ahead and get started here. So page 131 in your books, and Romans chapter 3 in your Bibles. All right, as we have been working our way through this study, we've looked at the doctrine of God, who God is. We've looked at the doctrine of the Bible. What does the Bible have to say about itself? We've looked at the doctrines of man and sin. And we've looked at the doctrine of Christ. And then last week, we started looking at the doctrine of salvation. And sort of the big 50-cent theological word for that is soteriology. All right, that's what we're looking at here. So when we talked about the doctrine of Christ, we talked about how Christ has accomplished all that is necessary for sinners to be saved. And he accomplished it by means of his righteous life, living perfectly by God's laws, fulfilling all righteousness, his righteous life, his sacrificial death, and his victorious resurrection. Because of his life, death, and resurrection, Christ has accomplished all that is necessary for sinners to be saved. And this section here on the doctrine of salvation, on soteriology, asks two basic questions. How do I receive the benefits of what Christ accomplished? And what are those benefits? How do I receive them? What are they? And last week, we looked at the way that we receive those benefits. God graciously makes us alive when we're dead in our sins, so that we immediately respond to the gospel with repentant faith. We turn from our sins in submission to God, and we trust Jesus Christ alone for salvation. That is repentance, turning from sin to God, and faith, casting ourselves entirely upon Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished as being what is necessary for us to be saved. And that moment when we go from being dead in our sins to being alive in Christ, from living for ourselves to repenting of our sin and trusting Christ alone, that moment is what we call conversion. All right, so when you hear that language of conversion, that's what we're talking about, is that moment of death to life, sin, turning away from sin to God, trusting Christ alone for salvation. That is conversion. Now, conversion results in a reality that we didn't really talk about last week, but it'll be helpful for this week because we're going to use the terminology a lot. This conversion results in a reality that the scripture calls being in Christ. So if you've read in your New Testament much, you probably have come across language like in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. It's kind of all over the place of being in Christ. And here's what that means. It means that we are eternally united to Jesus Christ as our representative and Savior from the moment of conversion, right? When you turn from your sins and trust Christ alone to be your Savior, you go from being dead in your sins to being alive in Christ. When that happens, you become united to Jesus. You even heard it just kind of in that description, right? You go from being dead in your sins to being alive in Christ, right? So you're united to Jesus as your representative and as your Savior. And because we are in Christ, because we are united to Christ, there are benefits that come to us. These are the benefits of salvation, the benefits of union with Christ. Christ secured those benefits through his righteous life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection. And because we are united to him, we receive them. Okay, so Christ earned these, Christ secured these, and because we're united to Christ, we receive those benefits. Now, these benefits can be divided into two categories, positional benefits and practical benefits, and tonight is the positional benefits. Next week, not the week of Good Friday, because we don't have a Wednesday service on the week of Good Friday, but next week, our plan is to talk about the practical benefits. Tonight is the positional benefits. Positional benefits are realities that we don't necessarily feel. We don't feel them. They're not experiences that we have. but they are judicially and legally true before God. They are real, but they aren't experiences. They are realities that do have effects, and they are bestowed upon us at conversion immediately. So if you have repented of your sins and you have trusted Jesus Christ to be your Savior, these are things that are true of you. You may not feel them. Again, they're not experiences. They are realities. They are true of you. And we're going to look at three of these positional benefits tonight. The first one is justification, the benefit of justification. Justification is the act of God whereby he declares a sinner to be legally righteous and treats him as such. Now let's clarify. Believers are not made righteous. Believers are declared righteous. There's a difference. Those of you who are Christians, how many of us still sin? Every single one of us does, all right? And so it's not legitimate for us to say that we have been made righteous because we aren't yet. Now, praise God, there's coming a day when we will see Jesus, and 1 John 3 tells us that when we see him, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. We will be made righteous someday. That day is not today, and it's not the day of your conversion. At the day of your conversion, you are declared legally righteous. We are considered righteous before God. We are treated as being righteous, though we have no righteousness of ourselves. All right? I had you turn to Romans 3. This is kind of the classic passage on this. Romans 3, I'm going to pick up in verse 21. Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, it's been revealed, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." All right, so we are justified by faith, we're justified by God's grace. We're declared righteous, not through the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to God's righteousness. This is the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And then if you look here in your book, I think a really helpful one here, Romans 8:33, it is God who justifies. So justification is a work of God. It is something that God does. And based on the passages, like if you look at the passage that we just read from Romans 3, and a lot of it is there in your books, and then those other passages that are there, Romans 5:1, Romans 8:33, Galatians 2:16, based on those passages, how do we receive that legal standing? How do we receive that declaration? Okay, faith in Jesus Christ. How do we not receive it? Works. All right. Galatians 2:16 is pretty candid there. Know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. All right. So as such, this is not something that you can earn. It is not something that you can secure for yourself. You cannot do enough good works to earn a righteous standing before God. You can't. This is something that Jesus earned on our behalf. It is not something that you earn. It's something you receive through faith. It is God's gracious gift, not an earned declaration on your part. Jesus Christ earned it in your place, and as such, justification is a result of the believer's union with Christ Jesus. And in kind of two ways, all right? First, justification is based on Christ Jesus' death as our substitute. Someone want to look up 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24? I think I saw Jordan first. Jordan? 1 Peter 2, 24.
To sin and live to righteousness by his wounds you have been healed.
in his body, he bore our sins on the tree. That's on the cross. So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. And if you look there at Isaiah 53, this is a very important Old Testament text about what Jesus would do. Surely he took up our pain, bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Jesus Christ took our place on the cross. He took all of God's wrath against sin in our place. Our sin's penalty has been paid. Our sin is against an infinite holy God. And because our sin is against this infinite holy God, it warrants an eternal death penalty. It warrants extreme punishment because of the gravity of the one against whom we have sinned. So, Jesus goes to the cross, and he bears all of that pain, all of that suffering, all of that agony in our place, though he had no sins of his own. He was not a sinner. We're going to talk about that more in just a second here. Jesus had no sins, and yet he died in our place. Our sin's penalty has been paid. We have negative merits before God. We have demerit before God. Like, we are deep, deep, deep in the hole before God. All right? We have we're not just not righteous, we are unrighteous. Right? We're in deep. Jesus' death in our place atones for our sin and wipes the slate clean. But that's only getting us to level ground, as it were, right? We have negative demerit, and Jesus' sacrifice, Jesus bearing the penalty in our place, gets us to level ground, which is fantastic and wonderful. Our sins have been forgiven. But in order for us to stand before God, we don't need zero. We need positive righteousness. We need perfect positive righteousness. And so justification also involves the legal transfer, the imputation of Christ Jesus's righteousness to us. A really helpful text on this is right here in the book, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Christ Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So this is speaking to two of the imputations that we talked about. All right, imputation refers to a legal transfer, a crediting to someone's account. All right, so we talked about back in the doctrine of man and doctrine of sin, Adam sins in the garden, and because Adam is our representative, is humanity's representative, because Adam is our representative, the guilt for Adam's sin is imputed to us. We are credited or decredited as guilty. We are counted as guilty because of Adam's sin, because Adam was our representative. And Adam sinned, therefore we are guilty, and there's a whole host of other things that happened to us because of what Adam did in the garden. Right? So Adam's guilt is imputed to us. And then what 2 Corinthians 5:21 talks about is glorious, because our sin is credited, imputed, counted to Jesus, who had no sins of his own. And he dies in our place. And the perfect righteousness that Jesus had, the righteous standing that Jesus can legitimately be said to have earned before God, because he faithfully obeyed every law that God ever gave. He never once, from the moment of conception, ever once failed to love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love his neighbor as himself. Never once. No failures. Perfect righteousness. Sinlessness. And that righteousness is credited to us. Adam's guilt credited to us. Our sin counted to Jesus. Jesus's perfect righteousness counted to us. So that when God looks at us and God the just, when we stand before God the just judge and he pounds his gavel and he looks at us, He declares us to be righteous, not because we've earned it, but because Christ earned it. Right? We are declared righteous with the merits of Jesus Christ. Our sin's penalty is paid, and our standing with God is earned by Christ. And because we are united to Christ, we receive the payment of our sin's penalty and a righteous standing before God. God treats us as if we were perfectly and totally righteous, just like Jesus actually is. And the result of this is a positive relationship with God. If you look there, in your book, you've got Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we think of peace, we might just think of the absence of conflict, right? If you've got two kids who are fighting, you're like, okay, I'm going to lock you in your bedroom and lock you in your bedroom, and peace. There's no fighting. Do you actually have peace? Not necessarily. Probably not, because they're probably still pounding on the walls, you know, yelling at each other. There's an absence of conflict, but that's not the same as peace, especially in the Bible. When the Bible talks about peace, the concept is the presence of a positive, wholesome relationship. So not only when we are credited with the righteousness of God, when we are justified, when we are declared righteous and treated as such by God, when that happens, not only does the conflict cease, because if you remember back to sin, our sin is really bad against God. It deserves God's eternal torment. Even Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, right? Our sin warrants the wrath of God. And when we are justified by faith, when we're declared righteous with Christ's righteousness, not only is God's wrath satisfied, but now there is the presence of a positive, wholesome relationship with God. This is not necessarily talking about the relationship that you sense with God. Sometimes we talk about having a personal relationship with Jesus and developing our relationship with God. This is not so much necessarily talking about that experience of the relationship, but the objective fact, whether or not you feel like it. You are at peace with God. Because we stand as righteous, we are able to know God. We're able to pray to Him with confidence that He does hear us. We have a wholesome relationship with God because we are united to Christ and are as such declared to be and treated as righteous before God with Jesus' earned merits. You are justified by faith. Christ earned it. You receive it through faith. Positional benefit number one, justification. You have peace with God, whether or not you always feel like it. You have peace with God. Any questions on justification? All right. Number two, adoption. As with justification, adoption is a work of God. But before we get to that, let's define it. Adoption is the legal placement of the believer as God's son and heir. All right, now, I do want to clarify one thing just so we understand kind of what we're talking about when we talk about adoption. This is technically saying something other than merely that the believer is a child of God, though that sounds, it's not like, okay, you're adopted, but it's saying something other than you're a child of God. How does that work? Because that sounds pretty much the same thing. The emphasis here is not so much on the source of life, but on the legal standing that we have with God. We are, in God's eyes, His sons. And that's important because the concept of adoption as sons in the New Testament world means that we are brought in as heirs. Legal status as a son includes the idea of inheriting. So, whether you are a guy, a male, or a female, whether you're a man or a lady, whether you would be a son or a daughter, we all have the legal standing before God as adopted sons, which means we have an inheritance. We inherit. Because we are God's adopted sons and thus Christ's brothers, we will inherit alongside Jesus. I thought John MacArthur put this really well. He said, everything that Christ will receive by divine right as the natural Son of God, we will receive by divine grace as the adoptive children of God. So we are adopted as God's sons, which includes the idea of inheriting. Does that make sense? So, to that end, let's read a few scriptures here that I think are going to be helpful. Someone want to take Ephesians 1, 4 through 6? Joe? Galatians 4, 4 through 5? Anyone else? Oh, Matt, yeah. Galatians 4, 4 through 5. And Joe, when you got it, go ahead and read it. 4 through 6.
Even as it chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love predestined us for adoption to himself as sons of Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved.
All right, so you hear that turn from verse 4 into verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. Who does the predestining? God does. Okay? Matt, Galatians 4, 4 through 5. At just the right time, God sent forth his son to be born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive what? The adoption as sons. All right, so what these verses and others, you can see a few more there in your books. What these and others indicate is that adoption is something that God chose to do in eternity past and then bestows upon believers by his grace. Adoption is a work of God, not something we earn. We receive it through faith. It is a work of God. And we are able to be adopted because adoption is the result of the believer's union with Christ Jesus. All right, Matt just had us in Galatians 4. We're going to go to Galatians chapter 3. So turn in your Bibles over to Galatians chapter 3. And look at verse 26. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And then if you jump down, just those verses that Matt just read, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Our union with Christ is the basis for our adoption. Galatians 3:26, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. In Christ Jesus, you are sons of God through faith. And Jesus Christ in Galatians 4, 4 through 5 purchases those, redeems those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Our adoption, our status before God as his sons is on the basis of what Christ has done. what Christ has given us. And because we are united to Christ, we are adopted as God's sons because we are united with Christ. And this reality, again, these are judicial legal realities. These are realities that you may not necessarily feel, right? Like you don't feel adopted. What does it mean to feel adopted? That you don't feel that, but it is a reality. Whether or not you sense it, it is reality. And it has practical benefits. The first is that adoption results in the leading of the Spirit. Turn in your Bibles back over to the book of Romans and look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we start in verse 14. Paul says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." So those who are adopted as God's sons, you can kind of hear throughout that paragraph, you can hear kind of the interweaving of the Holy Spirit's ministry and the adoption as sons. Those who are adopted as God's sons are indwelt by the Spirit, and the Spirit ministers specific things to the believer. One of the most important ones is that the Spirit enables the believer to embrace what he reads in Scripture. To read Scripture and to buy in wholeheartedly. And not to read Scripture and go, I don't know that I buy that. But to buy in wholeheartedly to Scripture. The Spirit enables that. And then he uses what we embrace from Scripture, he uses that to convict of sin, to assure the believer that he is saved, and to provide direction for living, right? So those are things that you do experience. But we're going to talk about assurance more next week, right? We're going to talk about how you know you're saved. That's coming next week. That's a very real experience. We're going to talk about I don't know if we'll talk about conviction of sin next week. I don't think it's there. But like conviction, that's a thing you experience. Direction. When you're sorting out what to do, and there are passages of Scripture that the Holy Spirit brings to mind, it's like, okay, I was concerned with what to do. I know that's wrong. Like, I know that God says that's sin. I know that God says that's right. I'm going to do this. Right? It comes from the Word of God. It's not special revelation. It's not this like, it's not dreams and visions. It's not extra revelation that is not in the Scriptures. It is the bringing to mind of what God has revealed in his word. And it is convicting of sin, convincing of righteousness, directing in life, assuring you that you are God's. I mean, that's a really wonderful passage there. Verse 15, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom, by that spirit, we cry, Abba, Father." Had to write a paper on this. One of the first papers I had to write for seminary was on the assurance of salvation. We'll talk more about it next week. But this passage is actually an important one for how do you know you're a Christian? All Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And when life goes sideways and there's that terrible suffering that just like whoosh hits you in a wave, and your gut instinct is to go, "Lord, help. God, help me. God, I need you. Please help me." That is the cry of a Spirit-indwelt person. That is a cry that comes from the Spirit molding you so that you cry out to God. When prayer is the instinctive response, that is a good sign of being indwelt by the Spirit. So this Spirit, when we are adopted, we receive the Spirit. And as we receive the Spirit, He guides us in this way. He leads us in this way. Adoption also results in loving discipline by the Father. There we've got Hebrews 12, 5 through 7. And Paul kind of quotes, author to Hebrews, quotes a little bit from Proverbs here. He says, "Have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says," this is Proverbs, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God's treating you as his children, for what children are not disciplined by their father?" So, and these are, by the way, these are some questions from the preparatory lessons. So if you did those lessons, you can look at day 4, and you might have some answers available pretty quick here. How does God treat disobedient believers? Based on this passage that's right here, Hebrews 12, 5 through 7, how does God treat disobedient believers? Okay, yeah, he disciplines. Why? Say it nice and loud, Levi. Because he loves us. Because he loves us. God disciplines because he loves. God does not condemn and punish those whom he has adopted. He loves us as his sons. And he disciplines us to help us toward greater Christ-likeness, not just toward happiness and prosperity. God is far more concerned that you would be Christ-like than that you would be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Well, I'll take the wise. He wants you to be wise. Then you would be healthy and wealthy, right? The sort of health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is a lie. It's false teaching. Don't believe it. God does discipline his children. We're adopted. God disciplines. One of the realities that we see throughout Proverbs is that if, as a parent, you do not discipline your children, it is not because you just love your kids too much. If you don't discipline your kids, it's actually because you don't love them enough. And part of the reality of that is that when you discipline your children, you are teaching them some realities about how sin brings consequences. And discipline from mom and dad, that kind of consequence, that might be an unpleasant consequence. Sins that are handled by God in eternity, that is a far worse consequence. And if your kids can connect dots on the low level of you as their parent, that is going to help them grasp important dots that they have to grasp in order to know Jesus Christ as Savior. That are caught, these big realities, right? So God, as our perfect Heavenly Father, when God disciplines, God never disciplines out of anger, right? If you're a parent, that's the constant battle, right? You want to discipline. You want to discipline faithfully. You don't want to discipline in anger. And sometimes you have to like walk away from the situation, right? We're learning that. Pray for us. We're learning that. God never disciplines in anger. When God disciplines, it is 100% exclusively and always in love, and does so for our good, for our Christ-likeness. That is the goodness of God, and that is a reality that you can be 100% certain of, because you are united with Christ and adopted as God's sons. Any questions on adoption? All right. Third one, last one, the benefit of eternal security. Now, eternal security is the positional aspect of the doctrine of perseverance. We're going to talk about perseverance more next week. But eternal security is the positional aspect. Again, this is true, this is reality, but it is not so much experiential. We're not talking about what we experience. That comes next week. Right, this is objective, true reality. All true believers are kept in their salvation by God Himself. God keeps believers saved eternally. Eternal security. Now, sometimes eternal security can be misunderstood as a loophole for people to pray the sinner's prayer and then go their way unchanged with confidence that because they prayed that prayer, they're eternally secure. But true saving faith, as we talked about in previous lessons, true saving faith necessarily includes repentance. You cannot, I'll quote Pastor Phil because he's the guy I've heard say this and I think it's really helpful. You cannot love your sin and love Jesus at the same time. If you are wanting to be saved by Jesus Christ, it requires that you turn from your sin. You can't hang on to your sin and say, I'm going to have my sin and then live for myself and live in sin, but because I've prayed this prayer, then when I die, I go to heaven. That's not genuine saving faith. James 2 talks a lot about how true saving faith produces works. And we're going to talk about this more next week, how we as believers will persevere in right belief and in right action. We're going to talk about that next week. Eternal security, while it is not a loophole for us to pray a prayer, get our, sometimes people talk about like our get out of hell free card. It's not that, right? That's not eternal security, but eternal security is a rich, wonderful promise for those who do repent and believe the gospel, who do trust Christ. There in our books, we can see that eternal security is a work of God. You can see John 10, 28 and 29 there, where Jesus says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So believers are eternally secure in their salvation because the Father gave them to Jesus and He holds them secure. And Jesus holds them secure. They are owned by God. And this is marked Ephesians 4:30. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That is the kind of the idea of like the signet ring that had a wax seal, that had a seal built into it, and you dip it in the hot wax and then stamp something. That is your symbol of ownership. And we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, marking us as owned by God. He's given us the Spirit as the seal. God has claimed ownership of the believer and has sealed them with the Holy Spirit. He will not ever abandon those who are His. No one can snatch them out of His hand. So eternal security is a work of God. It is not based... Well, here, I'll say that for just a second. Eternal security is a result of union with Christ Jesus. We've got Romans 8:1 there. Therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are united to Christ need never be concerned that they will die and stand before God and whoops, there's condemnation from God. No, they don't ever have to worry. They don't need to worry about that because if they are united with Christ, they're justified, they're adopted, they have eternal security. God keeps them. God keeps them. They will not put their faith in Christ to save them, only to be condemned at the last day. And so eternal security is eternal security based on your works. Say it nice and loud, because I'm hearing a couple of people say it. No. Eternal security is not based on your works. Your assurance, your subjective experience of eternal security, has a lot to do with your works. That's coming next week. But the objective reality that God keeps you saved, does God look at your works and go, their works aren't quite as much as I would like, and so I'm going to let them go? No, by no means. If you are in Christ, you are eternally secure. God, it is a work of God based on our union with Christ. It is not something that we earn. It is not something that is based upon our maintaining a certain level of good works. Our eternal security is God's work based on our union with Christ. And it is God's will for all believers. This last point, I found really rich food for meditation as I was preparing this lesson. I had not considered this aspect of eternal security before I prepared this lesson, and I found it really rich and helpful. All right, so look here. We've got John 6:39. This is the will of him who sent me. This is Jesus speaking about God. This is God's will for me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. All right, so on day 6 of the lessons, right, this was the text we were looking at. And we were asked, what are two things that are God's will for Christ in this verse? What are two things that are God's will for Christ in this verse? Two things. Okay, he shall lose none of them. He keeps them. And he's going to raise them on the last day. It is God's will for Christ that Jesus would keep every believer and resurrect every believer. So the only two ways for that not to happen, the only two ways for your salvation, if you're a believer, if you have turned from your sins, rejected your sins, I don't want to live for myself anymore, I want to live for Jesus Christ. You turn from your sins, you trust Jesus Christ alone to be your Savior, putting your entire faith to be right with God on the finished work that Christ has done, that Christ lived righteously in your place, Christ died on the cross in your place, Christ rose again in victory. Turning from sin, putting your entire faith in Jesus Christ. If that is true of you, there are only two ways that your salvation could be anything less than absolutely certain. And those two ways are for Jesus to be powerless to do God's will, or for Jesus to rebel against God's will. The only way that you don't have eternal security as a believer is if Jesus can't do it, or if Jesus decides he won't do it in rejection of his Father. Are either of those possible? Not even remotely. Jesus is the infinite, all-powerful God. He has all-powerful. He's not powerless to do anything that is his Father's will. Not a thing. He has all power. Is Jesus ever rebellious? By no means. He is the holy, righteous Son of God who perfectly submits to the will of his Father. And as such, as a believer, you are unfailingly, eternally secure. You cannot lose your salvation. It doesn't happen. It can't. I hope looking at these positional benefits has been helpful. I hope it's been encouraging that you stand counted righteous before God. You stand as God's adopted son who will inherit with Jesus Christ. You stand eternally secure. I hope that's been helpful. I hope it's been encouraging. These are rich truths that I hope do bless you this week. If you have questions about if these are true of you, let's talk. Be glad to talk. Catch me today. Catch me Sunday. Talk to any one of our members. Talk to Ken. Talk to any one of our members. We'd be glad to talk. If any of these are not true of you, or if you have questions about these, be glad to do that. Let's pray, and then we'll be done for tonight. Lord, thank you for your word, and Lord Jesus, thank you for what you have done in our place, what you've done on our behalf. And thank you for the righteous standing that we have with God because of what you've accomplished. Thank you for our status as sons because of what you've accomplished. And thank you that you hold us secure forever. In your name we pray. Amen.